It's Communion Sunday, so well, we're taking a little break from our study of the book of Romans. If you'll please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Forgot to tell Howard where we were going to be this week, but the worship team has some wonderful songs that are really fitting for any Communion Sunday. If you found Philippians chapter 3, please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Excuse me, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given us, the encouragement that we find in the scriptures. Thank you for bringing us out this morning to worship you, to fellowship with you and with one another. I pray you'll minister your word to our hearts, Lord, that we would leave this place, every one of us, with great joy, rejoicing in Christ Jesus. I pray for the children in their Sunday school class, Lord, as they learn about David and Goliath, that you would minister to their hearts, Lord, and lead them in the way everlasting. Lord, I pray for our sick, that you would touch them. I pray for my wife, going home with a migraine, Lord, that you would just take her safely home, touch her and heal her, Lord, and bless her with your fellowship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Psalm 42, we read these words: as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. My soul can only be satisfied by the Lord. This is the heart's desire of every renewed soul. It's the heart's desire of every true Christian. Desire after God. Every Christian has this desire in principle. That is, it's placed in us at the new birth, but it's in varying degrees in our lives. Sometimes it's very strong, other times it grows weaker, but it's always there in principle, this desire for God, this thirst for God, and a delight in the Lord. Perhaps no Christian pursued God more in this world than the Apostle Paul did. And in verse 17 of this chapter, he encourages us to join in his example. He doesn't want to take this journey alone. He wants to take as many with him as he can, pursuing God, desiring God. In chapter 1, verse 21 of Philippians, Paul said to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ. Jesus is my all. He is my life. He's everything to me, Paul says. My whole life is consumed with the Lord, but if I die, it's only gain, because I will no longer be held back by my own sin, my own shortcomings and weaknesses. I'll just go on to perfect fellowship with him. To die is gain. That's Paul's whole life put down in one verse. He's writing to this church in Philippi. The church in Philippi was the first church, so far as we know, that began, the first church in Europe. Paul himself established this church, and he had great love in his heart for these people. Can you guys hear me okay? Okay. And he wrote this letter to them to thank them for a gift that they had given them and to encourage them to stand strong in the face of persecution, but to do it with humility and with unity and with great joy in the Lord. And in chapter 2, he's exhorting them to unity, and he's telling them that we should have the same attitude in us that the Lord had. Then he commends Timothy to them and says, I want to send him soon. And Paul expresses his own hope that he soon himself will be going to visit the church there soon. And then he says, in the meantime, I'm sending Epaphroditus to you, another faithful worker. So receive him. I'm sending him there to be a blessing to you. And then he changes his subject in chapter 3 here. In verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren." And this "finally" here doesn't mean that he's planning on closing the epistle and then later on more "finalies" come. The language can also speak of introducing a new subject, that there's something more to add to this subject. There's something left to talk about. Paul is turning to a new subject that concerns him, and it is the threats, it seems from looking as we read on, from the Judaizers. The threats against the Philippians from the Judaizers. In Acts chapter 15, these Judaizers, they were legalists. They were people who said, it's not enough for a Gentile just to come to faith in Christ. No, you essentially have to become a Jewish proselyte and then become a Christian. You need to get circumcised. You need to keep the laws of Moses. And they actually, in Acts chapter 15, the church had an actual council over this whole matter. And Peter said, why do you tempt God by trying to impose upon the Gentiles a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear? No, you don't add anything to the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. You don't add circumcision. You don't add ceremonial laws. You don't even add the law as some method of being right by God, or you've negated the gospel. Paul said to the Galatians, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned, is what he's saying. And then for emphasis, he says, I say it again. If anybody preaches any other gospel than what you have received, faith in Christ alone justifies you, let him be accursed. It's a very serious threat he's dealing with. And so he brings this up and he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He says, this is literally speaking of rejoicing constantly in the Lord. And he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious. It's not a hassle for me. I don't mind. There's no problem for me writing the same things over and over to you. Because he says, beyond that, for you, it is safe. It's safe for your spiritual condition. It's safe for your soul for me to keep writing these same things to you, because therein lies the refuge for your soul. A lot of commentators think, well, Paul's talking about previous references he had made warning them against the Judaizers, and he certainly may have that in mind. But it seems to me he's actually referring back to what he had just said, rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord oozes from this epistle to the Philippians. It's a wonderful epistle. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on it, names the book Be Joyful. The joy of the Lord is what the book really focuses on. And Paul seems to me to be saying, look, rejoice in the Lord. And I'm going to keep reminding you that in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And he's saying, I'm going to keep telling you guys to rejoice in the Lord because for you it is safe. It is safe for your soul to be rejoicing in the Lord. That is, to be maintaining your joy in the Lord. Joy is something that is produced by faith, and it's closely tied to it. Remember, Peter, writing to Christians in his first letter, said, we haven't seen Jesus, but we love him, and we rejoice with joy unspeakable, joy inexpressible, and full of glory. Every Christian has joy in their heart. It can be increased, and it can be diminished. Paul talks about, you can fulfill my joy by doing these things. And we know there are things that can make our joy get smaller, but it cannot be completely eradicated because it also comes with a new birth. Every Christian has some joy in the Lord in their hearts. But Paul is saying, your joy needs to be strong in the Lord. Well, what is joy? Joy, first of all, it speaks of peace. Joy contains with it a peace, a sense of well-being. But beyond that, it's a glad, a happy delight in the Lord. It's a pleasure, taking pleasure, your soul taking pleasure in the Lord himself. The fact that he is your Lord and Savior. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. Delighting yourself in the Lord, as the psalmist would put it. That's what joy is. Joy is simply enjoying the Lord and the peace that comes with that. And Paul says, I'm exhorting you to that joy, to be delighting in the Lord, delighting in him, and walking in the peace that he gives. And he says, in doing this, as you delight yourself in the Lord, that is a safe place for your soul. We're told, the scripture tells us, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it is also the strongest antidote against legalism that you can have. Legalistic people are not joyful people. When you're around them and they're always concerned with all the things you're not doing right, you don't see any joy coming forth from those people. Joy is an antidote to legalism, and it's also the antidote to every other sin that plagues us. Not just the gross sins, but even murmuring, complaining, not being thankful, not being content. It's all answered by delighting yourself in the Lord, looking unto him, getting your eyes back on him, rejoicing in him, and it becomes a fortress, a bulwark. It becomes a wall protecting us against the attack of Satan. John Piper goes so far to say the Christian life can be boiled down to a battle for our joy in the Lord. And it's also the battle that Satan knows that's where the battle is at as well, so he does everything he can to rob us of our joy, to attack our joy. But as long as you're delighting in the Lord, you're content in him, enjoying fellowship with him, you are in a strong and safe place. John Piper goes on to say, and I find it in my own personal experience. So when I try to fight against sin, I fail and I fail and I fall on my face. But we need to fight against sin. The scripture tells us we're to do that. But when I shift my focus onto the Lord himself and consume myself with meditating on his word and delighting myself in him, I find an ongoing victory over sin. I find that those things tend to just fall away. Then you might recognize that you're having victory and get your eyes back on that and fall again. But the point is, the key to ongoing victory in the Christian life is the joy of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. And so Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It's safe for your soul. And then in verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Speaking, obviously, of these Judaizers at this point. a dog refers to somebody. It's a derogatory term for somebody that's morally a morally filthy person, a person who's morally filthy. But the many Jews were told would refer to Gentiles as dogs. Say those Gentile dogs over there. And imagine a Judaizer reading this letter and Paul calling them dogs instead. Say, no, you're the dog. You're the morally filthy one. You think you're righteous in your own keeping of the law. Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. It's another shot at Judaizers. So we could apply it to any legalist. Say, you know, you think you're a worker of righteousness because you're following all these rules and keeping all these religious practices and so forth. You're not. You're actually a worker of evil. You're trusting in those things. Your motivation is all wrong. You're trusting in law-keeping, and beyond that, you're teaching other people that they have to be saved by keeping rules and following certain practices. Because of that, you're an evil worker. You're leading yourself to hell, and you're leading other people to hell. So you're an evil worker, and then he says, beware of the mutilation. Speaking of circumcision, and Paul's saying, look, circumcision from Old Testament times has always been about the heart. It's a picture of the new birth, just like baptism is. It's not just the outward act of circumcision. And Paul says, look, if you think just being circumcised outwardly has any kind of righteousness for you, you're so wrong. You're just mutilating yourself, and you're having these Gentiles mutilate themselves. It's not doing you any good. In fact, you're placing yourself under the law. And as Paul told the Galatians, to do that, you've fallen from grace. So he says, beware of the mutilation. But then in verse 3, he goes on to describe three characteristics of a true Christian. Three characteristics that, again, these things are true of every Christian in principle. It's part of who you are as a born-again person. They're stronger and weaker in each one of us, and they're in varying degrees. But if you're a Christian, they are there. But he says, first of all, we are the circumcision. We're the true circumcision. Those who are circumcised by the heart. Circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. For one thing, it's a reminder to the sons of Abraham that we're conceived in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. I came forth from the womb speaking lies. I am a sinner by nature. I'm a son of Adam. I'm born a lost sinner in this world. And at the very source of life, I need redemption. I need sanctification. I need God to circumcise me, and it needs to be my heart. God says it in the Old Testament, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. It's your heart. It's another picture of the new birth. Just as baptism, we see a picture of death to the old me and Adam and newness of life in Christ. He's saying, you got to be born again. And Paul's saying, we're the true ones, the true circumcision, those who've been born again by the Spirit of God. And three things he says. First of all, you worship God in the Spirit. Literally, Wiest puts it, worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus, remember, he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The only way we can truly worship God from the heart, truly delight in him, desire him, love him, express love for him from the heart, is by the Spirit of God working in us, by the new birth, and by the empowerment of the Spirit. So we worship by the Spirit of God. And number two, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. People go to church for all kinds of reasons. Maybe they were raised that way. It's their duty. Maybe that's where their friends are at, whatever the reasons may be. But true Christians go to worship God in the Spirit and to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, to exult in him, to glory in him, that if we're going to boast or brag about anyone or anything, it's going to be the Lord and him alone. And if we're going to treasure anything, we're going to treasure him above all. So we worship God by the Spirit, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and place no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh to be right with God for anything or to live a life pleasing to him. No confidence in circumcision or anything human, for that matter. The word flesh refers to anything human. No natural ability of mine, my ability to walk with the Lord. I had a friend who used to say, Gary, if Christians could lose their salvation, I would have lost mine a long time ago because I know what I really am. It's God who keeps me. And that's right. It's the Spirit of God who keeps. We place no confidence in the flesh. It's God who keeps us. Those are the true circumcised. They worship by the Spirit of God. They rejoice in the Lord. And they place no confidence in the flesh, in themselves, or anything they can do at all. Their only confidence is in Him. Paul says in verse 4, if somebody wants to think that they can have confidence in their natural selves or even in their pedigree, their upbringing, their stock that they come from, says, I more so, more than any of these guys, any of these Judaizers, more than anybody that thinks they can have what it takes to be right with God. He says, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, his parents were keepers of the law. In obedience to the law of God, they circumcised him the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Paul could trace his lineage back to Jacob and not Esau, back to the son of promise. Of the tribe of Benjamin, highly regarded, loyal to the tribe, loyal to David. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now perhaps he's saying, both my parents were Jews. Not like Timothy, his father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew. Both my parents were Jews. Perhaps he was saying, I was just an exemplary Jew. Perhaps he was referring to, I was highly educated. I had all the education of Jewish knowledge under Gamaliel, the great teacher. Perhaps he's referring to something like that. Whatever it is, he's saying, I stood out among the Jews. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee, the strict sect of the Pharisees, who were so meticulous in dotting their I's and crossing their T's. Concerning zeal, I was so zealous, I persecuted the church of the living God. I was so zealous for Judaism as it had come to be in its hardened first century state, rejecting the Messiah. I was so zealous for that I persecuted the church of the living God. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Concerning outward conformity to the law, in the eyes of men, I was a blameless person. But then Paul says in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul says, what things were gained for me back then? All my natural humanity, all my efforts, all my hard work, all my striving and zeal, all those things I counted loss, no longer profitable for me. They've moved to the other side of the ledger. They're absolutely no profit at all, none of that stuff. I counted all those things loss for Christ. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Not only all that stuff, everything in this entire world, I count loss when I compare to Christ. Remember Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul says, you know what? You can take this whole world, and if that gets in the way of my relationship with the Lord, I count it as loss. Throw it away. I want Christ. I'd rather lose the world and gain my soul, gain a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Speaking of his personal, intimate relationship with God, an ongoing fellowship with God, an ongoing knowledge of God, increasing knowledge of the Lord. But it's not just intellectual. It's an experiential relationship that he has. As you see with, for instance, Adam and Eve. The Bible says Adam knew Eve and she bore Cain. Not just intellectually knowing her, not just knowing her casually, intimate knowledge. And Paul's saying, I want an intimate relationship with the Lord. I don't understand him perfectly. I don't know him perfectly. And the reality is, even when Paul gets to heaven, he's going to spend all eternity growing in his relationship with the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord. The finite can't comprehend or fully contain the infinite, even in heaven. We'll be spending all eternity growing in our relationship with the Lord. But Paul says, I count this whole world loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now he's gone even farther. He's gone farther, no longer just saying, I count those things as loss, but he says, I actually count them as rubbish, as refuse, as waste. Remember the scripture says, all our righteousness is filthy rags. He says, I count them as garbage and waste, dung, compared to the excellency of knowing the Lord. Nothing even compares. Nothing comes close to comparing with gaining Christ. And now Paul alludes in verses 9, 10, and 11 to the three aspects of our salvation that we talked about last week, the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation. In verse 9, he talks about justification, our deliverance from the penalty of sin. In verse 10, sanctification, being this life now, being progressively delivered from the power of sin. And then in verse 11, glorification, entering into glory with the Lord. But he speaks of justification in verse 9. He's wanting to gain Christ and be found in him. That is union with Christ, a personal relationship with him, a love relationship with him, found in him, standing in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul says, I don't want the filthy rags of my own righteousness, which will sink me into hell. No, no, I want the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. And notice he says, it comes through faith in Christ, but it's the righteousness which is from God. It's important to understand, our faith is not righteousness. Our faith isn't what makes us right. Our faith is just the instrument by which we obtain the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness is his. He's the one who lived the perfect life on our behalf. He's the God-man. He's the man who could stand in the gap and represent us, but as God, carry an infinitely worthy sacrifice to the cross to pay an eternal debt in 6 hours on a Friday. He's the one who could do it, and he's the one who has righteousness. Our faith is just the empty hand that receives the free gift. The faith has no merit at all. It's just the way we receive the merit of Christ. It's shorthand. Justification by faith alone is a shorthand of way of saying justification by Christ alone credited to our account. We receive it by faith. So the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then he speaks of our sanctification in verse 10. That's the Christian life we live now as we're being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. To know the Lord. Again, increase. He already knows the Lord, but he says, I know him, but I want to know him. I want to know more of him. I want to pursue him, and I want to experience his resurrection power in my life. Remember when we were in the earlier chapters of Romans, I think it was chapter 6, where Paul said that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we have been raised to newness of life. That one day physically our bodies will be resurrected, but we've already undergone a spiritual resurrection as Christians. We've been raised to newness of life. And Paul says, I want to walk in that newness of life. The resurrected Savior, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And that includes empowering us to live for him. Paul says, I delight in the law of God and the inward man. It's because he's a born-again person. Born-again people delight in the law of God and they want to please God. They say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. They delight in the law of God, but they need God's power to obey the law of God, to fulfill the law of God, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I want that resurrection power in my life every single day, day by day, the resurrection power of the Lord. And he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul's talking about taking up his cross daily. Jesus said in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Paul says, I want to be conformed to his death. That may involve dying physically, which it did for Paul. But he's talking, he says, I believe it's to the Corinthians, I die daily. He's saying, I want to daily be denying myself in conformity with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at more of that shortly. But he says, I want to be following his footsteps all the way to death. I want to die to myself, and that may even involve physical death. But being conformed to his death. And then he speaks of the future glorification. In verse 11, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul's not expressing doubt about attaining to the resurrection. He's not saying, I hope somehow, some way, after all this, all these things, that I may finally attain to the resurrection, but I'm by no means sure yet. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking with great humility. Goodspeed translates it this way, in the hope of attaining, in the hope of attaining. And all Paul's saying is, in humility, you know what? I'm not going to just try to cruise through the Christian life. No, I want to seek the Lord with all of my heart. We know our assurance as Christians is by degrees. The assurance that we're truly Christians is by degrees. And God has so wired us that the more diligently we pursue the Lord, the more faithful we fight against sin, the stronger our assurance gets. And Paul says, look, I'm just going to seek the Lord. But he's not at all doubting that he's going to be resurrected. The day he came to Christ, that was guaranteed. It was guaranteed in eternity back when God chose him before the foundation of the world. But he says, you know what? If God would have mercy on someone like me, would bring me into a relationship with him, I'm willing to give up the whole world if God should make me his and be mine. And so he says, the resurrection from the dead. And one thing I thought stood out here, if you look at Philippians chapter 2 for a minute, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. I think what Paul is doing here is he's seeing in the life of Christ a pattern for every Christian. I'll show you what I mean. Look at verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's telling us, let this mind be in you that the Lord had, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Talk about coming from a position of great privilege. Jesus is God the Son in heaven in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Coming from the ultimate position of privilege. Well, in a small way, extremely small way, Paul also, he named all kinds of privileges he came from. He was raised with the law of God, raised with God, with Jewish parents at least who were committed to raising him in Judaism, raising him in the things of God. Paul came from a position of privilege. And I think even us, whether you came from a position of privilege or not, whether you, for what you would consider a position of privilege, you may say, I didn't come from any kind of position of privilege. I wasn't even raised a Christian. Well, you came from a place where you thought you were okay. You came from a place where you may have said, I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect, but I don't think I've done anything to deserve to go to hell. I mean, you know, Woody Allen said that heaven's a place where people we like go, and hell's a place where people we don't like go. I don't think I've deserved anything. And my friends, I think they're there. The people I don't like, maybe they're not. But we come from a position of privilege in the sense in our own selves, we come from a self-righteous position like Paul had. This is where the analogy with the Lord breaks down, obviously. But we come from a position where we think we're okay. We think we're going to be okay. We think that God will weigh my good and my bad. I've done more good than bad, so I'm going to be okay. And we come from the position of privilege, and if you're a Christian, you've gone to humility from there. And the Lord Jesus Christ leads the way. He says, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily humbled himself. He laid aside not his deity, but he laid aside his rights. He veiled his glory, and he came to earth as a little baby. In very humble beginnings, born in a manger, lived a life of poverty, he humbled himself and became a servant to all people. The scripture says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the Apostle Paul sees in his life sort of a very weak and frail and imperfect following in those same footsteps as he was humbled. He was brought to the point where he thought he was standing strong until the law slew him, till God revealed to him that the law is inward. It's about our heart. And then he realized he got a glimpse of the God of the holiness of God. And like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 said, woe is me, I am undone. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips, a great prophet of God. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So you get a glimpse of the glory of God in your own sinfulness, and that slays all self-righteousness, whatever privilege you thought you had, and it puts your face in the dirt, which is a place to be because now you're in a position to receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're ready to come by faith because you know you have nothing to offer. And Paul reached that place, and if you're a Christian, God humbled you and brought you to that place where you have nothing but your sin to offer. And then you enter into the kingdom of God. But then Paul says, but I want to follow my Lord's example as a Christian. He says, I want to follow his example. I want to be conformed to his death. I don't want to live for myself anymore. He went through all that for me. He resisted every temptation, every difficulty, to the point of dying. He went through the Garden of Gethsemane. He pleaded with his Father, if it be possible. It was not possible for us to be redeemed any other way. So he went through that to Calvary, and they buried him in the ground. And Paul says, I want to follow in his footsteps. I want to deny myself daily. I don't want to live for me. I want to put my dreams and aspirations and I thought I wanted to be an astronaut when I grow up. No, I want what God wants me to be with my life. I want to do what God wants me to do, and I want to die to myself. When the guy cuts me off in traffic, God help me to know it's an opportunity to have patience and to pray for the guy. The little things of life, the big things of life, I want to die to myself and live for him. And Paul says, I want to die all the way to the point, which it did for him, that if Caesar Nero says, we're going to lay the head that had the most brilliant mind in the entire history of the Christian church, and probably the greatest example of love apart from the Lord himself, and we're going to lay that head down, and we're going to chop it off and throw him in a grave. Paul says, that's what I want. I'll have followed in my Lord's footsteps. And we should be that way. Not necessarily wanting to die, but we should be willing to just die to ourselves all the way up to the point that perhaps that's what it will come to. But all these things, the strength for all these things comes from delighting in the Lord, drawing close to him, walking with him, delighting in him. And then the scripture says, still in chapter 2, verse 9 says, therefore God also has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ and given him a name, the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. When he comes back, nobody's going to be spitting on him or slapping him or putting crowns of thorns on him. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's been given the name that is above every name. And the scripture says, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. Paul laid his head down and they chopped his head off and he entered into glory. However we leave this world as Christians, we enter into glory. He's the supreme, he's the King of Kings, but the scripture says we also will reign with him. But more than that, will be set free from our sin, everything that held us back, and we'll be able to enjoy the Lord. We'll have perfect fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with the Lord, nothing hindering us. We'll be glorified. So back to Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. My knowledge of God is not perfect. It's still incomplete. I'm not perfect in Christ-likeness. This, by the way, lays an axe to the root of all forms of Christian perfection within the church. There are those who teach that you can achieve perfection in this life. Well, I can tell you this, the Apostle Paul certainly didn't. And I don't expect we will if he didn't. So I have not yet been perfected. But I press on, he says, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, this one thing, and I do is added. He's just saying, I don't consider myself to have apprehended. One thing is before me. A singular focus that the Apostle Paul has. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. What things is he talking about? He's talking about all things, good things and bad things. Not just good things, but bad things. He's talking about the good things, the things God has already done in his life, his accomplishments. So I'm not going to rest in those things and get apathetic. And on the other side is the bad things, the regrets we have that hold us back. He's not going to be held back by that. When he says concerning zeal persecuting the church, I guarantee you that's something Paul was greatly ashamed of and troubled him probably constantly. I'm sure Satan threw that his way very often. You call yourself an apostle? You were trying to kill Christians. But he says, no, I'm forgetting the things that are behind, good things and bad things. The book of Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God day and night. You remember in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah has the vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing next to him to oppose him, to accuse him. And he does that not only before God, he throws those accusations towards us. Maybe not the devil, probably one of his demons in our case, but throws accusations for us. And the thing is, they're true. They may be sometimes distorted out of proportion, but there's plenty of things about us that are true that he can keep throwing our way. And so he did that with with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. And what did God say? God said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand I've snatched from the fire? He says, is this not a filthy, dirty, creosote-soaked, blackened stick that I've taken out of the fire to rescue? He says, Satan, shut your mouth. It's one of mine. If you're a Christian, you're one of his brands that he's plucked from the fire. And Satan's accusations carry no weight with God. And then he says, Joshua was covered with filthy clothes. And he says, we're going to remove those filthy clothes, not only his sins, but his righteousness, which is filthy rags, and we're going to clothe him with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan's accusations will carry no weight with God. But the problem is, when he accuses us, we're troubled by it. We have to remember we're forgiven. Beyond that, our own hearts bring us a condemnation because we've not been made perfected in love, we still fear. We need to get our eyes back on the Lord. If Jesus died for me, those things are forgiven. But there's one other thing that I think of that holds us back and hinders our joy in the Lord, and that's regrets. The regrets of life, the regrets of the past. We all have them. You may say, man, I never dreamed I'd be in the financial situation I'm in at this age right now. I never saw this coming. You may know someone who says, I thought I was going to be married to the day I died. I never thought I would be a divorced person. I never thought I'd be picking up my kids to have them for the weekend. I thought I'd have them all the time. Or the lady who said, I never thought I'd be in this apartment with my three kids. No. Or you may be the guy who says, my kids are grown already. My kids are grown. I have grandkids. I don't even see them like I should. I wasn't the parent I should have been. Now I see clarity, but my kids are grown. I wish I could go back, but we can't. One question. How much good will dwelling on the regrets of the past do? We can't go back there. Jared's 13, Aaron's 7. I already have regrets. So much time that I was home, but my head was somewhere else, and I can't even remember so many things of them growing up. My wife says, what are you going to do? You're gonna waste the present and waste the future dwelling in the past? From this day forward, do things differently. We can't change the past. We have to resolve, look, I come to God and I ask his forgiveness. I repent and God forgives me. His word says he forgives us. We do what we can to make things right with other people. As much as lies within us, we live at peace. But then we have to forget the things that are behind in the sense that we don't let them hinder us. We can't erase our memories. We don't let them hold us back. We don't let them hinder us. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, both good things and bad things. He says, and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. Reaching forward to the things which are ahead. And the imagery is like a runner in the race in the Olympic Games. The runner isn't looking back. He's not looking at the ground, so he might fall on his face. He's not even looking to see who's gaining on me. He's got his eye on one thing, the finish line. So you know what? If somebody's running faster than me, I'm not going to get tripped up by that. I'm going to focus on the finish line, and I'm going to run as hard as I can. And when I cross, I'll collapse then. But I'm going to run as hard as I can till I cross the finish line. He says, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When I was about 10 years ago, I actually tried out for an APD, and it took me like six months just to get in the shape enough just to do like the bare minimum requirements to continue with the testing, not even talking about going to the academy. I kept failing and failing you only had to run like a mile and a half in like 13 minutes or something. It took me 6 months to be able to do that. But I noticed, the part owner of our company was a triathlete, and he would run like more than 20 miles at a time. And he would, you know, these guys would talk about this runner's high. And for me, there was no runner's high. It was just sheer misery. And it was awful every single time. The only difference was my times would get a little faster, but I always would virtually collapse coming across the finish line. Just a mile and a half, but it was all I could handle. I think that's the picture he has. Just running, running, running. And I'll collapse when I get across the finish line. But I want to cross the finish line. And when he talks about the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he's still talking about the Olympic Games. And he's talking about when at the end, when you come, the winner comes and he receives his prize. He receives his reward. The goal for our life is Christ-likeness in this world. And the prize is Christ-likeness in perfection, but that's only a byproduct of having the Lord himself, being in his presence himself. Remember in 1 John, John said that when we see him, we'll be like he is, we'll be made like him because we'll see him as he is. And the way I think of this is we talk a lot about 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says we're transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory. And we talk about how the most powerful thing a Christian can do in their lives is to behold the glory of the Lord in his word. The most important thing you can do is just get out your Bible and read it for the sheer purpose of knowing the Lord. Beholding his glory in his word begins to conform us to the image of Christ. But when we leave this world and we're in his immediate presence, one side of him is going to complete all that. We're going to be perfected by beholding his glory. And we'll be perfected in complete Christ-likeness at that moment, just as a byproduct of beholding his glory. And that in itself is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so to conclude, Paul had said in verse 12, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Never forget that. The Lord Jesus Christ laid hold of you long before you ever thought of laying hold of him. We love him because he first loved us. He's the one who sought us when we wanted nothing to do with him. It's his Holy Spirit that convicted us of our need for a Savior. He loved us before we first loved him. He laid hold of us. And Paul says, well, I'm going to lay hold of him. And I think of a mother holding a little baby that's scared of something out there that they're seeing, and they're clinging to their mom. Well, it's by no means the baby's strength that's keeping them close to their mom. It's their mom's arms that's holding them. The baby's clinging, but the stronger arms are the mother's arms, and so it is. As Christians, we're clinging to the Lord, but his arms are infinitely stronger than ours, and they're clinging to us. And he apprehended us. He laid hold of us for this very purpose. Romans chapter 8 says that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. God did that because he wants Jesus to be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ-likeness, that's what he laid hold of us for. Beginnings now in perfection in glory. And so as we start preparing our hearts for communion, I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. When I think of the joy that was set before him, him enduring the cross for that, certainly he's thinking of being back in fellowship with the Father, his exaltation and all that. But he also is thinking of us being there with him. That's part of the joy that was set before him, was seeing you in heaven. That's our destiny as Christians. That's our end. That's our future. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. If somebody would please get the children, and if we'll please pass out the communion elements, we'll take a moment to reflect on these things, to examine our hearts. And I just thought of it. Trish was going to go get the kids, but she's not here, but I'm sure they'll send somebody. But let's take some time to reflect upon these things, to examine our hearts before God, and make our hearts right with God. If anybody doesn't know the Lord, as Spurgeon said, you can pass from death to life faster than I can say the words. Look unto Jesus and trust in him, and he will save you. Take a moment to consider these things, and we'll take the Lord's Supper.